Well, this weekend we are wrapping up a three-week sermon series that we've been in called I Want It Now. And we've looked at a biblical way of managing finances. And the purpose of the series was to take a look at generosity, saving, and then this weekend, spending. And I've looked forward to preaching this message, but just to remind you of where we've been, when we talked about generosity, we said it's really about giving ourselves away. We can talk about the tithe and the first fruits and all of that, but we talked about the idea that it really starts with the mindset of, Lord, I give myself away to you, O God, however you want to use me, financially, time, talent, all of that, O Lord, I give to you. And then last weekend, we talked about saving and the reality that biblically, there's wisdom in saving. There's a difference between saving wisely and being a hoarder. And so we talked about the wisdom in saving as we looked at the life of Joseph in the Old Testament. And so here we sit today in the third week of the series, and we're going to talk about spending. I told you last week the message was for the savers in the house. Some of you elbowed some of the people next to you who are spenders and said, ha, the pastor's got something for you today. And this weekend, the message is to the spenders, but it might not be what you want to hear. So let me start off before I get into the word, and I promise you I'm going to spend some time in scripture. But I want to start off with four what I would call universal truths about life. You could argue that these four truths, you didn't necessarily have to come to church today to hear these four truths. These four truths are true of Christians and non-Christians. These are four truths about life. So bear with me as I walk through these four truths in preparation for scripture. Here's the first one. There are things that are important in life that we may not know. There's some things in some areas of life that we may not know. You could think of that as what folks might call unconscious incompetence, where you don't know what you don't know. There's some areas of life, like I'll tell you, multiplayer video games, I don't know what I don't know. I'm not a gamer. I wouldn't know the first thing about how you play a multiplayer video game with people around the globe. There's just some things that I do not know. Electric guitars, I've never played one. There's some things about electric guitars that I just know that I don't even know. Hair weaves. I confess to you, there's some things that I don't know. How much hair should cost, what kind of hair you should get. All of the stuff behind hair weaves, I am not an expert at all. In fact, I'm pretty incompetent. I don't know what I don't know. When it comes to the area of finances, there's some things that you may not even know that are important because you weren't raised to know those things. Some of you came up in households where you were taught biblical financial principles. Others of you, nobody ever talked about any of that stuff. And so you may not even know the things that you don't know. It's not an insult. It just means that you may be unconsciously incompetent. You tracking with me so far? That's truth number one. But here's truth number two. There are some things in life that are important that we know, but we choose not to do. Now, come on now, that's true in a lot of different areas. I know that I should floss my teeth every night, maybe even twice a day. I do not do it. I get on a hot streak every now and then, especially when a dentist appointment is coming up close, right? I start flossing like crazy then, and then I get there and they're like, oh, your gums look so good, Mr. Ray. Yeah, you know, it's just a habit of flossing and taking your advice. There's some things that we know are important, but we choose not to do them regularly. I don't always put my cell phone in airplane mode when the airplane door closes, even though I know I could get yelled at by the flight attendant. Here's one for you. We have two dogs in our home. I don't always pick up the poop in the yard immediately when they poop. I let it go a few days sometimes. I know that it could cause illness and disease, and it's disgusting sometimes when I see them go back and eat some of the crusted. I know, I'm getting disgusting on you. I went and cleaned up my yard in preparation for this sermon, but for those of you that are like, oh, that's disgusting, just know we got this one dog, Maximus. He's gonna be 15 years old next Sunday, and Maximus, you can talk about me all you want for not cleaning up my yard, but I just know that Maximus is still looking good. I remember we got him at 6.5 pounds, at 6.5 weeks old, and I thought we might get 12 good years out of him. He is still going strong at 15. And you might clown me for not picking up the poop, but I know the last time I took him to the vet said, keep doing whatever you're doing because he looks good. Now, we have had some stretches where he had to be medicated because his stomach got all upset and, you know, his diarrhea. But anyway, I digress. Conscious incompetence. There's sometimes you know what's important, but you choose not to do it. That's called being consciously incompetent. When it comes to finances, some of you know what you should be doing. You know you should be living according to a budget. You know you probably need to take your credit cards out of your wallet. You know there's a piece of property or a possession that you need to sell because it's a financial drain. You're just choosing not to do it. That's conscious incompetence, not an insult, just the reality. Let me hit you with the third truth. There are some things that are important in life that we know and do, but they're difficult to do. You can think of that as conscious competence. I'm aware that I'm growing in a particular area. For some of you, it might be when you start to try and get back in shape. You're trying to go to the gym and you're doing it, but it's not easy. It's not easy getting up in the morning. It's not easy getting those clothes out and getting dressed. It's not easy putting in a good workout, but you're doing it. Some of you in the area of finances, you've started to try and be more generous. You've started even trying to tithe, to give away the first 10% of your income. When you've heard us talking about this pizza, and we say, let the pizza represent your income and take the first slice, the first 10%, and give it away, you're trying it, and it's difficult. It feels like, where's all the money that I used to have for the things that I used to spend on? And you're trying to take the next slice and save the next 10%. And you're doing it, and you're growing in competence, but it's difficult. There are things in life that are important that we know and that we begin to do, but they can be difficult to do. And then let me give you the fourth truth. There are some things in life that are important that we know and do consistently with relative ease. That's called unconscious competence. It's like you do it out of habit. For some of you, it's driving a car. You just do some things out of habit. You know how to signal when you're changing lanes. You know how to allow someone over when it seems like they've waited too late to get over. You know how to be courteous on the road. You just do some things out of habit. It's not a stretch for you. It's not difficult at all. I think about in my own marriage with Petra, we're coming up on, it'll be 18 years of marriage later this year. And somewhere a long time ago, somebody encouraged us to have a weekly date night. And at first, it was challenging to carve out time to do it. But now it's just it's a time on the calendar. It's fixed. It's not really difficult to get it in. You might say, well, dates are expensive. Dates don't have to be expensive. And I'm not telling you that we've got like 100% track record every week. I'm not telling you we have this perfect problem-free marriage because we go on dates. I'm just telling you it's not that difficult for us to make it a priority, to carve it out because we've been doing it for so long. When it comes to finances, that unconscious competence, there's some of you where generosity and saving and wise spending has just been a habit for you for so many years, you can't remember a time when you didn't do it. You know, I've been pretty open from the platform before about our own journey. Petra and I, the first 6 years of our marriage, we were those what you call dual income, no kids. We were dinks and we didn't tithe. We made great money, but we didn't have good wisdom on tithing. We gave when the plate passed at church, but as far as tithing, that wasn't a priority to us. And I wish that when I got my first job at McDonald's as a 16-year-old, somebody would have talked to me about 10-10-80, giving away the first 10%, saving the next 10%, and then living off the 80%. That just wasn't my mindset at all. And then at the 6-year mark of our marriage, we went through something similar to Financial Peace University. We went through something called a Crown Financial Small Group, and it was life-changing. One of the first things they had us do was for the first 30 days of this experience, track every expense in our household for 30 days. Write it all down. Every cash purchase, every debit card purchase, everything, every receipt. Petra recalls that time as me being like a fanatic because I'd come in the house and say, I need all your receipts, all your receipts. Give me all your receipts from today. Don't hold them back. Empty that purse. Empty that purse, woman. I talked like that back then. I learned that that wasn't wise. Eventually, I stopped talking like that. But we tracked it for 30 days, and if you've ever done that, you know that it's convicting when you see where your money goes. And the next thing they had us do was set up a budget. And then all of a sudden we realized that, man, even though we were dinks, dual income, no kids, making great money, we had leveraged ourselves. We still had some lingering student loan debt, mostly Petra's. I'm just saying, we had some lingering credit card debt, mostly mine, bad decisions before we got married. We had some debts. We were that couple that went on our honeymoon and we bought a timeshare. It wasn't on our honeymoon, actually. We honeymooned in a timeshare, and then we shortly after that bought a timeshare, and we owed money on that. We owed money on some other things, and there were just some priorities that were mixed up. But when we went through that experience at the six-year mark of our marriage, we made a decision to start aggressively trying to get out of debt. And we started tithing in the midst of that. We didn't tithe on our gross income right away. We tithed on our net income. And we committed that once we got debt free, we were going to start tithing on the gross. I'm not telling you to do it that way, because some people will say, well, did you want a net blessing or a gross blessing? I'm just telling you what we did. We tithed on the net. We got rid of debt. We cut back our purchases. This was on a single income at the time because I was in seminary and Petra was the breadwinner in the household. And then shortly after that, a couple years later, we celebrated becoming debt-free. And we were like shouting freedom. And then we began tithing on the gross. Tithing for us, that giving away the first 10%, it's in that category of unconscious competence. I'm not saying we make a ton of money. I'm not saying that we're just these super generous people. I'm just saying that that's something that's become a habit. What's harder is when God calls us to go over and above the tithe and giving, more than 10%. That's when we find ourselves having to say, okay, Lord, is that from you or is that just us? Is this an opportunity that you want us to fund, or is this for somebody else to fund? And it gets a little more challenging then, but in terms of just that systematic generosity, God has been good in showing us how to do it. It's become a habit. For some of you, it's that unconscious competence when it comes to finances. And I would say that's where we're trying to move you towards as a church. And it's not this idea that it's because we want more of your money. As you know, all of the money belongs to God anyway. And we find some people, when we start talking about tithing, they'll say this. They'll say, you know what, that first slice, that's legalism. That's that Old Testament stuff. The tithe was an Old Testament standard. And I've said this many times. If you say that, and you say, I'm not under the law anymore, so I don't have to give away the first 10%. That's legalism. Just know if you say I'm under grace and not under the law, that means you should actually be more generous, because the standard for Jesus that he set when he went to the cross was to give it all away. That nothing in this life matters more than Christ. You should be more generous if you say I live under grace and not under the law. And so in light of those four truths, the fact that there are some things that we know that are important, or there are some things that are important that we don't know, some things that we know that are important but we choose not to do, some things that we know and do but it's difficult, and some things that we know and do with relative ease. In light of those four truths, I've entitled the message this weekend, Give Careful Thought to Your Ways. I'm going to be in the Old Testament book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1 is where I'll be. I encourage you to turn there. And I want to give greetings while you're turning there to our Wyoming campus, our Nagpur, India campus, and to the young people watching via video at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Yes. This is a message that is applicable across the board. It doesn't matter if you make $10 an hour or if you make $5,000 a week. It does not matter. This message applies. Haggai chapter 1 is where I'll be. I'd like to pray and ask the Lord for some help as we prepare to dive into this text. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know it's true, O Lord. And God, I'm just asking that you would speak to us all. Speak through me, God. Use me as an instrument for your will and your direction in our lives today, O Lord. And God, I just pray that everything that's said would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, where conviction is needed, I pray that folks wouldn't run from it. Lord, where affirmation is being extended, I pray that folks would receive it, O God. And when it's all said and done, I pray, Lord, that we would recognize that you are the source of everything we have. Thank you, God, for your provision in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I prepare to dive into Haggai chapter 1, let me give you a little background on Haggai. Haggai is a prophet, and God speaks through Haggai. God spoke through a number of prophets in Scripture. And in this book, Haggai, a very short book by a prophet, the time span covers about 3.5 months of his life. And the setting of this book is that the people of Israel had been exiled. Their nation had been routed by the Babylonians. They were dragged off to another country. And then if you know Old Testament history, you know that at some point they were allowed to return to their land. So they're coming back home. And when they come back home, the temple that their ancestors used to worship in was lying in ruins. The center place of worship in the community had been demolished, destroyed. It was lying there in rubble. And so it was like they walked past it each day. They knew what it was. They knew what it was all about, but nobody was doing anything about it. And this book of Haggai is set up as four speeches that Haggai gives to the people of Israel. And Haggai chapter 1 is the first speech. And scholars, literary scholars, would refer to this first chapter as what they call a prophetic disputation speech. Would you say that together? Prophetic disputation speech. I know that that middle word is a big word, but let's break it down. Prophetic meaning that Haggai is going to say some things from God to the people. He's the messenger of God. Disputation. He's going to be disputing a common cultural view that the people are believing, but in fact, it's a lie. And then speech, obviously, is a spoken utterance, a prophetic disputation speech. When you think about some of the cultural lies that people begin to believe, even in our own culture, you could think about a time where God may raise up someone to give a prophetic disputation speech. Think of some of the lies in our culture, lies like Michigan State sports is better than Michigan sports, or wait, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go there. That's not a serious one. But it is a lie. Think about lies in our culture like prenatal life is of no value or significance. When a culture starts to believe that lie, and it leads to all sorts of things. Or the lie that you can engage in sexual activity with anyone you want at any time you want, whether you're married or not, and God doesn't care. When a culture starts to believe that lie, there's all sorts of consequences that come from that. And you could see how God could raise up someone to give a prophetic disputation speech. So I want you to see if you can see the lie that the culture was believing with respect to the climate that Haggai was speaking into. Verse 1 of Haggai 1 reads this way: "In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house." Now let me stop there for a moment and tell you a little bit about these two verses. What's interesting about Haggai, first of all, is that we get some very clear time and date stamps in this book. So clear, in fact, that scholars, archaeologists, researchers are able to align this section of scripture with history outside of the Bible. In other words, the history outside of the Bible of who was in charge in the Persian Empire lines up with this prophecy here. Like we can tell what period of history Haggai is speaking into, and it lines up with biblical history. So for those that question the accuracy or the truthfulness of the Bible, Haggai is one of the books that gives us very clear time and date. In fact, so clear that scholars know before the Israelites went into exile, they used the Hebrew calendar. When they came out of exile, they likely used the Babylonian calendar. And for those of you who are like scholar type people, you know that we operate on what's called a Julian calendar that comes out of the Roman Empire in the early centuries AD. In the world. Well, scholars, as they look at the calendar that they were likely on, would suggest that the date that this word from God came to Haggai was August 29th, 520 BC. That's pretty specific, right? I mean, that means that like 2,537 years ago, this August, this word came to Haggai. And it was as relevant then as it is now. Think about that, 2,537 years ago, this message has just been sustained through time, and we get a chance to reflect on it today. And so Haggai gives us this time and date stamp where he receives a word from the Lord, and he speaks it into the life of the people. He speaks to the religious leader and to the political leader, the governor and the high priest, and he says, here's what people are saying. The time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. You get the sense that they're walking through the community. They see the temple in rubbles, and folks are saying, it's not time to rebuild that yet. No, it's probably not time to rebuild that yet. It's not time to rebuild that yet. Friends, can I tell you, if you're taking notes this weekend, there is never a bad time to make worship of God our priority. If you've been living life and God has slipped to second place or third place in your life, there is never a bad time to say, God, I want you to be first, to make our worship of God a priority. It's interesting that Haggai receives this word on the first day of one of the months. If you go back earlier in the Old Testament, the first day of the month is when various festivals happen, where they were supposed to bring offerings and sacrifices to the Lord to celebrate God's provision. And it's almost as if the Lord is saying, here we are again, another first of the month, and you know the instructions I gave you. You know the instructions your ancestors received. You know that this is supposed to be a regular part of your life. In fact, you know that it was me that brought you back from exile in the first place, and y'all just gonna keep walking by as if the temple doesn't need to be rebuilt, as if a place for you to bring your offerings and sacrifices doesn't need to be rebuilt. You're just gonna keep walking by saying, time's just not right. Some people, you know people like this that are like, oh, I'll start following God more closely when I get this in place in my life, or when I get this in order in my life. I'll start being more generous when I get this in place in my finances or that in place in my finances. I'll cut back on my spending after I get through this season or that season. And people are always pushing off the time where they want to make worship of God, particularly through their finances, a priority. The time is always right. There's never a bad time to make worship of God our priority. And so Haggai, he speaks into this culture. And I love the way that it goes. Like, there's a question that comes up in the next set of verses, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? It's a question from God. And then I love what comes next, and I want you to pay close attention to it. As he's speaking to them 2,537 years ago, but perhaps he's speaking to us right now. He says, now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here it is again. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Can you see what's going on there in that text? God says, look, first of all, it's a question. Is it a time for you to be pouring into your own house while the house of the Lord, where metaphorically the presence of God would dwell, lies in ruin? Now, many churches around the world have used this passage in the midst of building campaigns. Like, hey, we need to build a new worship center, and so instead of you investing in your man cave in your house, or instead of you buying that cottage of yours, or instead of you getting that deck remodeling project done, you should give that money to the church. Well, first of all, we're not in a season of a capital campaign, and I'm not suggesting that when pastors have used the passage, they've used it inappropriately. The issue here is about priorities. God is saying, you have sought contentment. You sought contentment in food and drink and clothing and your harvest, and yet the things that you've poured yourself into will never, ever satisfy you the way that I could satisfy you. You're trying to find contentment in the wrong thing. I love this quote that I came across this week. Contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. And yet we live in a culture with an I want it now mentality. It's like, if I can get it now, I'll be content. I'll be happy. I'll be happy with more stuff. And God is saying here, 2,537 years ago, and saying it to us now, you cannot find contentment in stuff. You cannot find it in clothes. You cannot find it in possessions. You cannot find lasting contentment in the things of this world. You can only find it in God. Now, the troubling part of this text is that God says, you pursued all of these things with your own effort, and I actually blocked the flow of blessings because of your misplaced priorities. If you're taking notes, and you might write this down, we will not find contentment while pursuing misplaced priorities. This is a view of God that Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with at first pass. Like, wait a second. Are you saying that God held back harvest, held back stuff, held back blessings just because people didn't worship him as their first priority? Like, what kind of God is that? Some people say that's an egomaniac God that's only saying, I'll bless you if you worship me right. And yet when you peel back the layers and start to think about it, anyone who has ever parented a wayward child gets this text. The child that has a drug addiction. And there's a point where you're like, I could bless you abundantly, but there's only so much that I can do for you. If I give you a dollar, I can't trust that you're gonna use it properly. The child that refuses to work consistently, they have all sorts of other things, but they refuse to work, and they're wondering, why don't you help me more? And you're thinking, if you would just work, I would be willing to bless you abundantly. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like those people in your lives that they're hard to love, but you're thinking, if you could just make one tiny adjustment in your priorities, oh, I'd be willing to help you. And God is saying, you just got to get your priorities right. When it comes to spending, we've talked about generosity and saving and spending. God is challenging them how they're spending on themselves and how their priorities are misplaced. It will not find contentment. In fact, I believe that this is what God may be saying. Our spending habits are actually a part of our worship. You can't compartmentalize your spending and say, God, you can have every other area of my life, but I got this over here. Lord, we live in a tough world. We need money to live. I know that you provided it, but I got this over here. Did you notice what the text said? It says it's like you put money in a purse with holes in it. I got this bag here, and I got some money up here. I should do it like the young people do nowadays. Take a selfie of myself holding all this money, and then I should post it on like Instagram or something. Let me get my selfie here holding all this cash. Yep, I should put that out there. Of course, there's a lot of singles. Some of you might think I'm doing the wrong things with it. But it's like God gives us money, right? And you know, you get paid. It's like, man, I just got paid. I got my money here, and let me put some cash in my pocket because I'm getting paid. Oh, I'm so thankful for the job that I have, and I'm so thankful for the income that I have. And then you put all this money in your purse, and then you look up, and it's like, where did all my money go? I mean, that's the picture that's described in these verses. That you have spent on yourself in such a way, and you look up and it's like, where did it all go? Have you ever had a year like that where you go to do your taxes and you look at what you made in the previous year, and then you look at what you have to show for it? You're like, where did it all go? And the text literally says it's like you're putting money in a purse with holes in it. If we can't get our priorities straight when it comes to spending, it's like we're just throwing money away. And that's why when it comes to making God our first priority, think of it this way. If you don't, biblically, this comes up again and again and again. If you don't make God your first priority when it comes to your financial resources, the rest of your money is essentially useless anyway. Now, I'm going to get a little personal here. This might sting a little bit as I take the cover off of this thing, but I want you to just take it with love from your pastor. Some people went away on spring break, and there's nothing wrong with that. So I don't think I'm saying anything about the people that got away to Florida for spring break or somewhere else warm. Some other people sat at home, jealous, envious, and said, man, I never have any money to do stuff like that. You're wondering, where did all my money go? And yet, you who are in financial crisis, man, I love some Big B coffee, but some of us, we'd be better off making some coffee at home, right? Because finances are tight. You know, we might have to end up cutting this part out of the sermon on the video. We're going to get emails from Starbucks and Big B. Some of you, money is tight, but your priorities are like, man, I got to have cable, got to have my shows. Are you telling me I need to cut cable to manage my finances? Some of you, man, I know you can get free refills on this thing, but you pay some money, you go to the movies a lot. Some of you, you need to be like watching the movies when they come on TV, like as seen on TV, or you need to be making your own popcorn before you go to the movies, or maybe even better yet, eat dinner at home before you go to the movies instead of spending so much money. Some of you, you go to work and you don't plan ahead and make your lunch, so the vending machines, which are super expensive. I'm saying some vending machines, this thing would cost like $4 in some places. And they take plastic now too. You just slide your debit card. Some of you, you work in places where they got it stocked. They even got the big grab bag. They don't even call it big grab anymore. This is like the regular size bag of Doritos. And this is what gets all your money. And you're constantly feeling like, I never have any money. Or, you know, it's like your phone is perfectly fine, but when the newest one comes out, oh man, I gotta update it. I gotta update it. I know the screen is gonna look exactly the same because the operating system is the same, but it just feels different in my hand. And when I get it, I gotta get a new case for it too. And you have the newest technology all the time. Did you really need another pair of shoes? You're like, but you don't understand, MC Sporting Goods is going out of business and they had sales going on. And so it's not so much about how much I spent, I saved a lot of money. Or this one here. Now you know they do sell these things called water bottles. I'm talking about the kind you fill up on your own at home and you wash it and you refill it. And water is good. It's good to drink water. This natural artesian water is from the islands of Fiji. Yeah, you may not get some Fijian water, but all you need is some regular H2O and you'll be good. Or now, again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but you realize that these ready-made food packages cost a whole lot more. This is the lasagna with meat and sauce. Cost a whole lot more than if you would buy some ground beef and some pasta and some cheese and hop on YouTube and learn how to cook. Like, I mean, you can find out everything on YouTube nowadays. Like, and it will cost you some time, but you can't sit around saying, man, I don't know where my money goes when there's a picture of where your money goes. I didn't even show you this one. I mean, sometimes it's really just a matter of planning. I'm not trying to pick on anyone. Certainly, I'm not trying to say that it's bad to go to these places and spend your money. I'm just saying some of you are positioned to be able to do that more freely. In fact, when you start weighing time versus dollars, you don't necessarily have time to do certain things. And time is equivalent to money sometimes. And so for some of you, you can afford to spend in that way and still be very generous and still be a saver. But for others of you, the conviction from this message, as you hear God say to the people of Israel, you bought clothes, but you weren't warm. You bought food, but you were always hungry. You bought drink, but you were always thirsty. And you'll never find contentment until you get your priorities straight. That's the conviction you need to embrace. And some of that needs to change. If your spending and consumption is hindering your generosity, particularly towards kingdom work, which transforms the world, it's time to do a reevaluation of your priorities and give careful thought to your ways. I have to say it again, and I know I said it earlier. Anytime a pastor stands up and preaches about money, first of all, we have the full backing of Scripture because, trust me, just Google it. The Bible talks about money more than many other topics. And the pastor that preaches on this topic is not doing it because he or she wants something from you. It's about what I want for you. I want you to experience contentment. And that can only be found when we make God the first priority. And so, if you go on in the text, the last few verses, verse 12, says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you. You might underline or highlight those four words. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month. Can I just tell you that those four words, I am with you, say so much? Like, whatever your financial situation is, can I remind you today that God is with you? Whatever your history has been when it comes to finances, God is with you. He wants to walk with you. If you're a Christ follower, God is with you. If you're not a follower of Christ, but you're convicted by something in this message, that can change today. God wants to walk with you. And the very presence of God should motivate our obedience to God, particularly in the area of finances. And when we talk about 10-10-80, the reason we talk about it that way is we're trying to model something and we're hoping that you walk in obedience. We never want to teach you that you give the first 10% in order to get anything from God. But it is a biblical principle that it seems that if God can trust you with little, he can trust you with more. If you don't want to tithe or give generously from your McDonald's salary, when you start making a corporate salary or an entrepreneur's salary or whatever it might be, you will not be a tither then. And all you got to do is move the decimal point. You make $400 a week, move the decimal point. It means give 40, save 40. You're like, what? You're not even talking about taxes, Pastor Kyle. Think of that as coming out of the 80. And maybe some of the stuff on that table there needs to disappear from your life. But the presence of God, the fact that God is with you, should help you overcome any fear you have about not having enough. It should motivate our obedience. So I have a question for you to consider this week. What adjustments in your spending? This is true for those who are already generous and already savers, and for those that struggle in this area. What adjustments in your spending is God calling you to make as you worship God with your whole heart for the rest of your life? This is a lifelong journey. It's the obedience that comes from following God in the same direction for a lifetime. What needs to change for that to become a priority for you? I'd like to pray about it. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I know that there are some watching this sermon who don't have any income right now. And God, I know that you're an awesome provider, and I just pray that you would open doors of opportunity for them to be able to earn an income. And Lord, I know that there are many others that do receive an income, whether it's 500 rupees a month or $5,000 a week. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that we cannot compartmentalize our spending when it comes to a lifestyle of worship. You've called us to give back the first fruits. You've called us to spend wisely. You've called us, O Lord, to give careful thought to our ways. I pray that the conviction that comes from this message is that folks would be more careful in thinking about the way they manage what it is that you've entrusted to us. We pray this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.